And pass around the attendance sheet. And so let's turn to 1 Timothy. Well, Timothy, as you probably remember from the book of Acts and your Bible study, was a young man who Paul took under his wing and discipled and trained. And Timothy was able then, in Paul's later years, to go to places that Paul couldn't go to. For instance, when Paul was in prison in Rome, he, of course, couldn't be going here and there. And so when there was a need, he would send Timothy. Well, Paul had left Timothy in Ephesus to pastor the church there. Ephesus was a major city. Paul had ministered there for over 2 years. A thriving church had been started there, and there came this time where Paul left Timothy in Ephesus, and he wrote Timothy a letter, which we have, 1 Timothy, to give him advice concerning issues that were coming up in the church as he was ministering in Ephesus. So because this is a book written to man who is pastoring a church and is dealing with the issues in the church, it is a very important book for pastors and for church leaders. But I never want Christians who are not pastors to say, well, then I guess I don't have to study 1 Timothy because I'm not a pastor or a church leader. It is part of the inspired Word of God for every Christian, because every Christian, presumably, is part of a local church. Every Christian is, in that sense, dealing with issues regarding churches and pastors. And many churches vote on their pastor. And if you're in a church like that, and our church does that, you need to know what to look for in a pastor when it comes time to vote on a pastor. That's in 1 Timothy. All kinds of important things. And then when you get to the qualifications for an elder and a deacon, they are character qualities for the most part. And every Christian should have the desire that we would all have those qualities. It's not just for pastors, but for every Christian. So I hope you have an anticipation of knowing 1 Timothy and learning 1 Timothy. And so let's go. Well, Timothy, find out about this man to whom Paul wrote. Timothy lived in a province of the Roman Empire that was called Galatia. And that should ring a bell, because we have the book of Galatians written to the churches in Galatia. The Apostle Paul, on his first missionary journey and his second missionary journey, came to Galatia, led people to Christ, started churches. One of those churches was in a town called Lystra, Lystra. There was a young man in that city of Lystra named Timothy. In Paul's first missionary journey, it was probably at that time of his first missionary journey that Timothy came to know Christ as his Savior. When Paul went back to Lystra on his second missionary journey, he asked Timothy to join his team and to travel with him and minister with him. And so then Timothy was Paul's co-laborer for the rest of Paul's life. And as I said earlier, he was often sent as Paul's representative to different churches with different needs and so on. Now, when the book was written, it's written in between Paul's two imprisonments in Rome. So that would be between 62 and 68 AD. Paul had two imprisonments in Rome. The first one is talked about in the book of Acts, and he was under house arrest there, and he was waiting to appeal to Caesar, And then he wound up being released. And he got to go out on a couple of more missionary journeys and so on, then was arrested again, brought to Rome, and there he was executed as a martyr for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was during those two imprisonments that he wrote to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to Timothy. Our outline is from the MacArthur Study Bible, and so let's get into the book. It starts, as most of Paul's letters do, with a greeting, and that's in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. So that on your outline is incorrect. That looks like chapters 1 and 2. It should be chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. Paul, as letters tended to start in those days, with the name of the person who wrote the letter, a little more convenient than our way of doing it, of putting our apostle of Christ. By nature, a saving God, and he is the source. An apostle by the command of God our Savior and of Jesus our hope. It's an interesting dual thing there, where he refers to God the Father as the God of salvation, the God our Savior, and Jesus Christ is our hope. Hope, again, as we've seen before in Paul's letters, always speaks of a certainty. It's not something where you say, well, I don't know if it's going to happen or not, but I hope it does. Hope in the New Testament is a certainty. And Christ Jesus is our hope. Because we have Christ, we have a certainty of eternity. We have a certainty of forgiveness of sin and so on. He is our hope. Verse 2, to Timothy, my true child in the faith. That is, he is a young man taken under his wing. He taught him. He poured his life into him. And to Paul, Timothy was like a son. And then he gives him a typical greeting with one exception. Christ Jesus our Lord. Usually, the greetings are grace and peace. And grace is the typical Greek greeting, and peace, shalom, is the typical Hebrew greeting, but because of Christ, they have a deeper meaning. Grace, of course, refers to God's favor that we don't deserve, and God's peace that surpasses all understanding. But then in this greeting, he adds a third one, and that is mercy. And it's because of God's mercy, as well as his grace, that we are saved. Because grace is giving us what we don't deserve, but mercy is withholding what we do deserve. And we deserve God's judgment. But in his mercy, he withholds that judgment from us. Just think of mercy as often picture someone before a judge, and they're guilty, and they're facing this sentence, but they say, but please have mercy on me and lighten the sentence. And the person probably doesn't deserve lightening the sentence, but he's asking for it. Well, we didn't deserve forgiveness. We didn't deserve to be removed from the wrath of God, but in his mercy, he did. But then we come to the second part of the book, which is instruction concerning false doctrine. So he gets right into, without further ado, an issue that Timothy was facing in the church in Ephesus, and that is false teaching, false doctrine. And so A, the false doctrine at Ephesus, verses 3 to 11. As I urged you, when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. It's any doctrine that is different from the doctrine of the Word of God, or in Paul's case, the doctrine taught by the apostles, since that was still that generation. Any doctrine that's different from the Word of God, different than the doctrine of the apostles, is a different gospel, different of a good, of a different kind, and it does not bring salvation. So he's dealing with people who are teaching a different doctrine. Verse 4 is to tell them not to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies, which promote speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. So this false teaching that was going on there probably had its root in some Jewish teachers. Jewish teachers would get all involved in genealogies, not their genealogy, but the genealogies in the Bible. And they then would come up with all kinds of wild things concerning people in these genealogies that are nowhere found in Scripture. And they would always do it as to somehow then result from that to get into some kind of false doctrine. And Paul calls this myths, and he calls it just endless genealogies. And so in verse 5, he says, the aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That is a very good word, a very, very good verse to kind of tuck away in your thinking, because sometimes we get so wrapped up in Bible study that sometimes we need to back off and find and ask ourselves, well, what is this accomplishing? What is Bible study supposed to accomplish? It's not just to get some facts in our mind, but it is to result in the very things that Paul says here. The aim is love that issues from a pure heart. So over and over again in Scripture, the aim is that the Christian would have love for one another. That love is going to come from a heart that has been cleansed of its sin. It is a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. I love 1 Timothy 1:5, just as a reminder of the purpose of Bible study and the aim of ministry. And so it's a good verse to take notice. Then in verse 6, certain persons from these have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they are saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. It's interesting that he says they've wandered away into vain discussions. You see this with false teaching all the time, that it just winds up in these huge discussions on things that are just so departed from the truth that they don't have any good result. They're vain discussion. And these people want to be teachers of the law. In other words, they're legalists. Their whole focus is the law. And how can we get everyone else to keep the law? And they need to keep the law in order to earn God's favor and in order for God to be pleased with them. And it becomes legalism, legalism, legalism instead of grace. So in verse 8, he says, now we know that the law is good. That word good is good in the sense of useful. The law is useful if one uses it lawfully. Understanding this, that the law is not laid down for the just, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane. So he's giving a long list here of different sinful actions and so on. And he says that's who the law is for. See, the legalists were teaching, oh, well, yeah, you're a good person and you want to get better and be better and all of this, so keep keep the law. Paul says that's never going to work that way. Purpose of the law is for the purpose who is for the person who is a sinner. And so he's been giving all these descriptions of sinners. And the purpose of the law, and he gave a lot on this in the book of Galatians, is to reveal to the sinner that he has fallen short of God's holiness. And when we realize that we have fallen short of God's holiness, then we will recognize that we need a sinner. So the whole purpose of the law, these false teachers have just completely forgotten about if they ever knew. And so he's going through this list that the laws laid down for the lawless, disobedient, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane. A profane is a person who tramples on that which is holy. For instance, the name of God. We are told to hallow, may hallowed be God's name. And if we trample on God's name, that is profane, trampling on something that is holy. For those who strike their fathers and mothers, breaking the commandment in the Ten Commandments about honoring your father and mother. For murderers, verse 10, the sexually immoral, men who practice homosexuality, enslavers. It was a big thing in those days where people would capture children and take them into slavery. That's what he's referring to as enslavers. Liars, perjurers, and whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine. He says those are the people who need the law, not to make them better, but to show them that they're in need of a Savior, and so they can trust Christ. And then he has in verse 11 that phrase, in accordance with the God, or in verse 10 rather, what else is contrary to sound doctrine. The word sound there, the Greek word refers to something that is healthy. And it also could refer to something that is wholesome. So in other words, good doctrine, true doctrine, biblical doctrine, is going to result in spiritual health, spiritual growth, spiritual well-being. But these people with false doctrine, it's not producing spiritual health. It's producing spiritual illness. And then in verse 11, in accordance with the gospel of the glory, the true gospel brings glory to God, not to man. But the false gospel, false doctrine brings glory to man, not to God. So in accordance with the gospel of the glory of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Then we come to B, after talking about the false doctrine at Ephesus, we have B, the true doctrine of Paul. And he talks about that in verses 12 through 17. Verse 12, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer. Now here, if you remember, Paul, before meeting Christ, was a very religious Jew. In fact, he was a Pharisee, the most religious of the Jews. The Jews prided themselves on doing everything right. But Paul says, you know, I wasn't doing everything right. In fact, I was a blasphemer. He's referring to what he said about Jesus before he came to salvation. He said Jesus was not the Son of God. He said Jesus was a fake. All kinds of things like that he would have said. And he says, I realize now what a sinner I was in saying that, because that's blaspheming the holiness of Jesus Christ. So, I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent, that is, of the body of Christ, the church, as he was out persecuting Christians. But I received mercy. God withheld from him the judgment that he deserved because he was a sinner. I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. He says, I didn't have a clue about the gospel. I was honestly trying to protect my religion. I was honestly trying to promote Judaism. I thought I was doing God a service. I did it ignorantly in unbelief. But God had mercy. That is no excuse to do it ignorantly in unbelief. And he says, God had mercy. I should have been under God's wrath anyway, even though I did it in ignorance and unbelief. But God had mercy. Verse 14, and the grace of our Lord. So maybe now that we're seeing why in the greeting he had grace and mercy. Usually, as I said, it's just grace and peace. But he had grace and mercy because here he's talked about God's mercy to him when he acted ignorantly in unbelief. And then on top of that, he says, and then the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. So I didn't deserve that. But God just overflowed in this to me. Verse 15, the saying is trustworthy. That expression, this is a trustworthy saying, or as it is in ESV, the saying is trustworthy, is found several times in 1 and 2 Timothy. It's kind of a unique phrase. And it seems to be that every time he says that, that is kind of the preface for a statement that has just become a very commonly spoken statement. And so he says, this is a very commonly spoken statement and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So evidently, that was something that you often heard people saying, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. That statement alone is worth its weight in gold to realize why Christ came. But then he says, of whom I am foremost. Wow. Here's Paul, the one that we look up to as Christians, as just being the epitome. And yet he says, I was the chief or the foremost of sinners. When I look, I was a blasphemer, I was a persecutor, I was all this. And through the centuries, Christians have argued with Paul about that, because many Christians have said, no, 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 Paul, I was the chiefest of sinners. Well, when we get to heaven, we'll find out who God is, has that distinction. But the point is, we're sinners saved by grace. So, save sinners of whom I'm foremost, verse 16. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life, to the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only glory forever and ever. Amen. That is a doxology. A doxology is a song of praise. And this has been put to music in different songs and so on. It's a great, great statement. Great Bible study, just studying each one of those words, immortal, invisible, and so on. But then that brings us, turning the page, to see. So then, in light of these false teachers, he has an exhortation, Timothy, in verse 18. This charge I entrust to you, Timothy, my child. And of course, remember, he's an adult, but Paul sees him as his child in the faith, in accordance with the prophecies previously made about you, that by them you may wage the good warfare. What he's talking about here is that when Paul asked him to join him in the ministry, Paul and the elders in Lystra, laid their hands on Timothy. We call that an ordination service. But Paul is an apostle, and it's in the days of the apostles before the completion of the New Testament. And the days before the completion of the New Testament, God would speak through prophets and apostles and give divine revelation. We are not looking for divine revelation today from apostles and prophets. There are no apostles and prophets in that sense because we have the completed Word of God. But they didn't have the completed Word of God then, and God did this through apostles and prophets. And so evidently, at the time he was ordained, that God gave a divine revelation through Paul, maybe some of the others, concerning the ministry that Timothy was going to have. And so he's reminding Timothy of that. And he says in verse 19, holding faith and a good conscience, by rejecting this, some have made shipwreck of their faith. So now he's getting to the false teachers, among whom are Hymenaeus and Alexander. Now, we are not told a thing about specifically what they did and what they taught. All we know is they were false teachers of some kind. But Paul says, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Again, blaspheme is slandering God, and it could be in particular slandering Jesus Christ. It could be that they were like Paul had been when he was a Pharisee, blaspheming Christ by denying the deity of Christ and so on. But this expression is puzzling to a lot of people about handing them over to Satan. This is something that's talked about elsewhere in Scripture, and it's called church discipline. The main section that explains church discipline is in Matthew chapter 18. And it talks about that when someone is in sin, or in the epistles, Paul talks about also, it's appropriate if someone is a false teacher, that you are to go to that person and so on. And if you go and they don't repent, and then you take two or three witnesses and they don't repent, then it is to be taken to the church. And the elders are to talk to them. And if they don't repent, then they are to be told they are not welcome at the church. And of course, told that this is being done because we love you and because we want you to repent. And the term turned over to Satan is used in several of the passages about church discipline. And the idea is that if a person is enjoying the fellowship of believers, and then all of a sudden is taken away from that and not to allowed to participate in that, it's kind of like then you're turning them loose in the world without the fellowship of the believer. And who is the god of this world in this age? It is Satan. And you've taken, it's kind of like taking a baby out of the warm nursery and putting it out on the doorstep, and it's now handed over to this cold, hard world. It's kind of the idea of turning these people over to Satan. And church discipline is always done for the purpose and hope that that person will repent. It's not a punishment, but it is a step to lead to their repentance. And many times they do repent. Well, that brings us to the next section, and that is the third one, instructions concerning the church. And he begins, A, the importance of prayer in the first eight verses. He says, first of all, then I urge that supplications means requests, because there's different kinds of prayer. There's prayer where we're asking, that's supplication. There's also prayer of confession and prayer of thanksgiving and so on. So he says, I urge that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people. So in other words, not just believers. We are not just to pray for believers, but we are to pray for non-believers. We're to pray for all people. And of course, for a non-believer, the most important request is for their salvation. But we are to pray for all people. And in verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions. So as Americans, we are to pray for the president. We are to pray for the Congress. We are to pray for the justices of the Supreme Court. We're to pray for the local city council, our governor, and so on. All who are in high positions. Why? That we may lead a peaceful and quiet life. We all know that the government has a big effect over how things go in our community. And the government, they're going to be making decisions that are going to affect whether Christians are going to be persecuted or not persecuted. Now, that was a very big deal in Paul's day. And so he says, pray for all the government leaders. And part of what you're praying for is that they would not make things difficult for the gospel and the church and so on, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved. That is a beautiful statement too, that it's the heart of God that people be saved. It's not the heart of God that people come under judgment in hell. It's the heart of God that they would be saved. That doesn't mean then that everyone is going to be saved. This is the desire of God. But it's only when a person repents and believes in Christ that they can be saved. But he desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's a good verse on the doctrine of Christ, that there is only one go-between between us and the Father. And there are certainly a lot of religious systems that have added a lot of other mediators, but the Bible says there's only one, and that is Christ Jesus. And what did Christ do? Who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, and this is not excluding women. It is men in the sense of all godly people. Men and women should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Now, some people have taken that verse as saying, oh, well, then that's the position for prayer, is with our hands raised. Well, throughout the Bible, there's a whole lot of positions for prayer. This is not the only position. Now, there's kneeling, there's being just completely laying flat, there's looking up to heaven, all kinds of different positions. This is not emphasizing the position, but he's giving a prerequisite for prayer. And the prerequisite concerns the holy hands. Now, holy, we know what that means, unpolluted and untainted, unstained by sin. But hands is a way of saying of what we're doing. Hands speaks of our actions. So holy hands is another way of saying a holy life. So what he's doing here is giving a prerequisite for our prayer life, and answered prayer is that we're coming to God with a holy life. Obviously, holy because our sins have been forgiven, but then also holy because we are growing in Christ and saying no to sin and saying yes to righteousness. Now then, B. Oh, this is an interesting passage. The role of women. After all, he's a pastor in a church. there are men and women. So the issue of the role of women comes up. Naturally, this passage has been much discussed in the last years and always will be. And I think it is an important passage for us to know what it says. And I think it has certainly been taken and wrongly used in some cases. Verse 9, likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire. Clothing, I think it's no secret, is much more important to women than it is to men, right? And in that culture, it was too. And he's speaking here of the problem of women that put such an emphasis on their outward appearance. And when he says, not with braided hair and gold or pearls, costly attire, it's not saying there that a woman can never braid her hair. What he is talking about is in that culture, women who had money, who had some kind of wealth, would take gold and silver and jewels and actually braid those into their hair. And they would go around looking very wealthy. I mean, the people would look at them with all this wealth in their hair. It became a very prideful thing and so on. And Paul is telling the Christian women, that's not where your life is to be with that kind of thing. Verse 10, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. So godliness, godly lifestyle, not flaunting wealth, but godly character. Then he says in verse 11, let a woman learn quietly with submissiveness. Now, women are definitely to learn. That's sometimes overlooked by people discussing about the quietly and submissiveness. But women are eagerly and continually to be involved in learning, in Bible study. And in most of our churches, there are more women that come to Bible studies than men. And that is certainly a very important thing for the women to be doing. But he says for them to be doing it quietly. Now, what he's saying there is they are not to be raising disturbances and not trying to take over from the pastors and the teachers. He's not saying that a woman never opens her mouth. That is not what he is saying at all. But it's the whole phrase together, quietly with submissiveness, not usurping the authority of the pastors and elders. And we've all seen people who do that. They do it in a class situation or do it in a larger situation. We've seen men and women do it. But in particular, Paul is telling Timothy, this can be a problem with women. You know, they have a great desire to learn, and then they can wind up trying to take over the role of the pastor, the teacher, the elder. So he says in verse 12, I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. The office of teacher in the church is given to men. And we're going to see the biblical reason for that in a little bit. But so he is telling women that God is very concerned that they not usurp the godly role that God has given them and that God has given the men who are the pastors and the teachers. And they can, of course, serve in tons of ways in the church. They can teach children, they can teach women, but he says they are not to teach men. And verse 13, here's the reason. God ordained a pattern in creation. This is not a cultural thing. It is a creation thing. He says in verse 13, for Adam was formed first, then Eve. He says God established a pattern with that. And verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Remember, this course talking about the original sin, the original temptation. And when Adam sinned, and he did sin after Eve, he went into it with his eyes open. But Eve was deceived. And God says, you know, there's a role for the men, there's a role for the women. And here was a problem when Eve stepped out of that, and so on. But look at verse 15. Yet she will be saved through childbearing. Wow. What a great promise. Although that's kind of jarring to us when we read that, if we've never examined it before. It is, by the way, not just speaking of Eve, because in the next phrase, it's going to have the word they. So it would be Eve and all the women who've come after her. And it's also not speaking of salvation from sin. It's not saying that a woman gets to go to heaven because she's saved from sin because she had a child. That's not what it's saying either. But what he is saying is even though a woman bears the stigma of being the instrument through which sin came into the world. That's why I brought Eve and her sin and so on. Even though women bear that stigma, women can be freed from that stigma by raising a godly generation. That's a tremendous thing. He says, look at the privilege that God has given women. They have this privilege that doesn't compare with what men do. And we all know that the influence of a mother on her small children is so much greater than that as a father. Now, fathers are to be involved. Certainly that's biblical and so on. But there's something about the mother of carrying the child for 9 months, giving childbirth, nursing the child, and most of us just consequently grew up with just a very special attachment to our mothers. And that's why it's hard when our mothers go to heaven, even though we know they're with the Lord. Yet there is that bond. But he says this is a great privilege for women in a sense that a man doesn't have to rear a godly generation. And in that sense, she's saved through childbirth in the sense that the stigma that she did have is overcome by the privilege of producing a godly generation. So that is one of those difficult verses in the Bible to interpret. But I think when you think it through, it is a great, great verse. Well, turning the page, we then have the qualifications for leaders. And the leaders here are elders and deacons. I am purposely spending more time in the first half of the book, the second half of the book, because the first half of the book is really where the meat of the book is. So he gives the qualifications of elders and deacons. So there's two offices in the church, elders and deacons. Now, the term elder has some synonymous terms also used. A pastor is a synonymous term with elder, and bishop, in some translations you'll see the word bishop, is a synonymous term with elders. The saying is trustworthy, so there's that phrase again. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, this is the office of pastor, office of elder, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. That is, no valid accusation of wrongdoing can be made against him. If someone is nominated for elder, and then there is someone who says, you know, that guy is a perpetual liar, or that guy is a womanizer, or something like that. That person is not above reproach. That person cannot be an elder. Then he's to be the husband of one wife. That is a very interesting qualification there. Some people, not so much now, but several hundred years ago, used to say, oh, this is saying that an elder cannot be a polygamist. But that's not what it's saying. Really, in Greek, as this is written, it's the idea of be a one-woman man. A person can be a non-polygamist, but not be a one-woman man. A person can be married to one woman, but not be a one-woman man. But your elder, your pastor, is to be a man who does not have eyes for others other than the woman that God has given him, his wife. Sober-minded, that means alert, clear-headed, able to think clearly, self-controlled, respectable. That Greek word that's translated respectable in the ESV really means orderly. It's the opposite of chaotic. If they can't bring order to their life, how can they bring order to the Church of God? Hospitable, that is literally that expression is love of strangers. They must be warm, responsive to people that they've never met before. Their home must be open to all. Able to teach. That's the key for the elder. We're going to see the same qualifications for deacons, except this one's not going to be there. So your elders, pastors, they are the main teaching ministers in the church. Not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. Not a lover of money. That's a good one, because I'm afraid a lot of people who've been in the ministry who fail on that one and should never have been put in there. Verse 4, he must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. That when he has children at home, they are submissive to him and their mother and to the Lord. The issue is raised, what about after the children leave the home? Does this still apply? Can a person be an elder if he has grown children and they're not living a life submissive to the Lord? That becomes a matter of interpretation. And some come on one side and some come on the other. And you really can't prove either way from this verse. Verse 5, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit, fall into condemnation of the devil. So you're looking for someone who has some experience walking with the Lord, because this person is going to be an example. If he's in that position, he's going to be an example. And so he has to have a proven track record. And then someone who's new in the faith can be so easily tripped up by pride when they are put in this position. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders. So if you nominate or appoint someone for elder or pastor, and then discover that people in the business world say, what? That person is an elder or a pastor? Do you know what they're like in the business world? I remember when I first came to the church, had an account at a Christian bookstore on Main Street in Santa Ana, which has been gone for years and years and years, ever since they built the mall there on Main Street. That bookstore went out. But I got to know the owners. And I remember Mr. Singer one time telling me, just so sadly, he said, you would be shocked at how many pastors have accounts. And they'll come in and they'll put Bibles on the account and so on and never pay their bills. You know? Not looked on with favor by, now in those, that case, here's a businessman who is a Christian, but same kind of thing. Well, then in verse 8, it has the qualifications for deacon, and they are very, very similar. The major difference is that the deacon is not said that he has to be able to teach. Now, what do the deacons do? It's easy to know what the elders do. They're in charge of the worship. They're in charge of the teaching and the preaching, and counseling goes with that and all kinds of things like that. But what do the deacons do? Well, the bottom line is the deacons do the ministry that the elders give to them. And the idea comes from the book of Acts, chapter 6. The apostles, who were the first elders, as grew, they couldn't keep up with all the necessary ministry of helping widows who were destitute. And so they wound up appointing 7 men to serve. And they actually, at the very beginning, served tables. They took care, literally, of the taking care of the feeding of the widows. And the word deacon comes from the Greek word for servant, and to serve. So the deacons do the ministries that the elders say, if the deacons will do this, this frees us to do the ministry of the word and prayer. So typically, deacons, in the case of a church that owns property, like our church owns a building, it's the deacons who are responsible for taking care of all the property needs and the building needs and the budget and things like that. But also the ministry of benevolence to people that are in need becomes an important deacon responsibility. So he gives those qualifications for deacons. Well, then we have D, the reason for Paul's letter. In verses 14 through 16, he says, I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one might ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God. So that's the reason he wrote. So people would know how they ought to live in the church. Then we have Roman numeral 4. Instructions concerning false teachers in chapter 4, verses 1 to 16. A, the description of false teachers. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says, and that is the Holy Spirit says through the Scripture that He has inspired, that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to spiritual teachings of demons. The later times is a phrase that refers to the time between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. It's not an expression here for the end times just before Christ comes again, but it's referring to what we commonly call the church age. And he says, in the church age, there's going to be a constant problem of false doctrines. He says, people devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons. They may not realize that the teaching is coming from demons and Satan and so on, but that is ultimately where all false doctrine comes from. And then he talks about they're very involved and legalism and so on. Back to the outline, we then have B, verses 6 to 16, the description of false teachers, and he talks about that. Then Roman numeral 5, instructions concerning pastoral responsibilities. Chapter 5, we have the responsibility to sinning members. In the first two verses of chapter 5, do not be an older man, but encourage him as you would a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters. Purity. Then he gets into the responsibility to widows, verses 3 to 16. And he says the church has a responsibility for widows. And in those days, many times when a woman became a widow, her source of income is gone. They didn't have Social Security in those days. And many times these widows were destitute. And so Paul says the church has a responsibility. If she doesn't have family that can care for her, then the church is responsible to do that. And it's too bad in our society that that has been taken over by the government and the church is so uninvolved. The church should be involved in that. Then he talks about certain widows being enrolled in a program. Evidently, some of the older women were enrolled in a program of specific ministry in the church. And he talks about these are to be godly women over 60 years of age. And he says, really, the widows who are younger than that should be encouraged to remarry. Now, that doesn't mean they have to, but Paul says that's a good thing. But the older widows, he says, if they're godly, they can have a ministry of teaching women how to love their husbands and their children, which is a great, great ministry. Then chapter 5, verse 17 to 25, the responsibility to elders. He says, the elders are laboring among you, and therefore they need to be paid. So this is a great passage explaining why we pay our pastors, so that they are free to do the work of the ministry. And he appeals to two verses, one from the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 25:4, and one from the New, Luke 10, verse 7. Then there's the responsibility to slaves, treat them well. Then Roman numeral 6, instructions concerning the man of God. This is a great passage, the peril of false teaching. And then the peril of loving money. And of course, here you have the love of money is the root of all evil. And then C, the proper character and motivation of a man of God. And then D, the proper handling of treasure, getting back to money. And then E, the proper handling of truth. So the pastors, elders, church leaders have a big responsibility in handling physical things, but even more so, handling truth. Well, I hope that gives you an overview of 1 Timothy, and you'll want to read it and get to know it better in more detail. Next week, we go on to 2 Timothy.